Okay, thank you for the reading. We are in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Our last discussion was about chapter 7, where the Israelites were going to go into this land where there would be false idols, there would be things for them to avoid, dangerous circumstances for them to enter in, and they were told to burn the carved images, to have nothing to do with any of the gold or silver that was part of them. Those things were an abomination to the Lord, and so they were to avoid those things. We continue Moses sort of recounting the history here, and we have arrived in chapter 8, where we're going to read about the difficulties that the Israelites faced in the wilderness and how God's providence ensured their survival, took care of them. This subtitle here is from Keel and DeLitch, the subtitle from their chapter, Review of the Guidance of God and Their Humiliation in the Desert as a Warning Against High-Mindedness and Forgetfulness of God. So I thought that was a good summary. Okay, so we'll get right into it. Question number one. What lesson was God teaching Israel by feeding them manna? And Lauren, this will be for you.
It was to make you know that man does not live by the bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So mankind and Israel as well, we all live by what God provides. He provides food, we only really prepare it. He provides in ways we don't really comprehend. The Israelite, you know, they didn't understand what that manna was, something they'd never seen before. In Matthew 4:3, we see that Jesus uses this verse to refute Satan. And again, to emphasize it's the Lord that makes us live. It's not the bread itself, you know. He can make us live however he wants to, and that's the way he's chosen to. A couple other related verses. We have Luke 29:30, and then I think my favorite related verse is from Daniel when Daniel was talking to Belshazzar in Daniel 5:23, and there he says, the God that holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Again, another emphasis that it's God that controls our lives. Mm-hmm.
Thank you very much. Other thoughts on this first question about God's providence? Sean?
I think the main admonition of the chapter is in verse 11, when it says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. And like Moses has done a number of times, he appeals to the past as sort of the key for the present. And so here, Israel needs to remember that God led them in the desert and that that was for a purpose. Moses gives at least two purposes for the wilderness wandering so far in the book of Deuteronomy. The first was back in chapter 1 when he said it was for the purpose of punishment. But here, he also says that the wilderness wanderings were an opportunity for Israel to learn submission to God, especially through hardship, particularly the hardship of hunger and the blessing of manna would teach them, as Lauren so aptly pointed out, their total dependency on the Lord. Literally, from day to day, they would not live were it not for what God was giving them. And so this dependency lesson was vitally important to remember, not just in the time of their hardship, but moreover and more so in the time of abundance, which will develop throughout this chapter. Now, in the New King James Version and other translations, we have the phrase, every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. But you'll notice that word is italicized there. It's supplied by the translators to try to help us understand the Hebrew expression, but literally the expression is just everything. There's no specific noun there. Everything that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so Moses is contrasting living by bread and living by relying and depending on God. And when you rely and depend on God, not just for his word, for his commandments, but for all the blessings that God supplies, then you will learn the lesson of submission, of dependency on the Lord. This idea that things that come from the mouth of God, there are a number of these in the Old Testament. Judgment comes from the mouth of God. Blessings come from the mouth of God. So lots of different things. It's not just the spoken word, I think, that Moses has in mind, but all those things which proceed from the Lord.
Thank you. Other thoughts? Tim?
I don't remember if I was here back in Exodus when manna was first introduced in our study. But in thinking about this, it led me to some interesting connections in thinking about manna and how it connects with other aspects throughout Scripture. Manna, as it described in Exodus 16:31, was white, tasted like honey. And in verse 3 of this chapter, it's connected to the word of the Lord. And that's interesting because it struck me that this theme is sort of repeated in Ezekiel, for instance, in Ezekiel 3, the scroll that Ezekiel eats, perhaps it was white, we don't know, but it is also described as tasting like honey and having the words of the Lord. In John, or in Revelation chapter 10, John eats another scroll that's also said to taste like honey and contain the judgments or words of the Lord. And then Jesus, in John 6, references manna quite a bit. In John 6, verses 32 to 35, Jesus says to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And then in verses 48 to 51, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And then Jesus, of course, in John 1 is described as the Word. And so that connection between bread and the Word and manna, it's a really interesting thread within all that. And honey. Also, I hadn't thought of it. I did a little word study. I went off on a tangent on honey. It's used about 60 times in the New King James Version. Almost all is milk and honey, and then the actual item honey. But honey as a metaphor is almost always used to describe the word God, which is something I had never appreciated before. Most notably, a couple times in the Psalms, and in Psalm 119, verse 103, the psalmist says there, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." So that was a connection I had never appreciated before, a theme throughout Scripture.
That's interesting connections there. I wonder if honey is supposed to be taken like literal bee's honey or just something that tastes pleasant, something sweet that's pleasant to eat. And that would maybe explain some of those links, but maybe it's actual honey. That's interesting. Other thoughts? So, I tend to go back to Job because I spent a lot of time studying Job. I guess for the same reason Lauren gives us a good example from Daniel. When it says in verse 2, as Shai mentioned, that one of the reasons for being in the wilderness was to humble and test them, I thought in the last chapter how we discussed this phrase that the Lord repays those who hate him to their face, and we talked about whether that this old idea that God would actually reach out and harm people and how that was brought up in the story of Job. And Job's friends are telling him, if you're suffering, it's because you did something. There must have been something you did. And Job's saying, but I know I didn't. I didn't do anything. And it makes sense why Job's friends would be so adamant about that and would spend so much time trying to convince him because of these stories of the people wandering in the wilderness. And it says Moses told the people specifically, this was to humble you, this was to test you. God put this suffering here for you to build your character, to lead you to depend on him, to lead you to recognize his providence. And so, of course, that's what they know. That's part of their whole theology, is that God will cause people to endure trials and tribulations to make them rely on him. And so, of course, Job's friends are saying that. Anyway, that was just a a connection that I saw. Let's move on to question number two. Other than manna, what miraculous means did God use to sustain the people during the wilderness wandering? Malin, this question's for you.
Yeah, from verse 4, you know, we see that their clothes did not wear out, their feet did not swell up from all the walking around they did, which is pretty interesting. Also, you know, as a parent, I find it interesting to think about, you know, kids being raised up and then still having enough clothes to go around, that not being an issue. And then later on in Deuteronomy 29:5, let's go ahead and read that real quick. Deuteronomy 29:5, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. That's all I have.
Thank you. Other comments? Bart.
Yeah, so I agree with Malin. This is an interesting connection. It really connects back to the manna. God was provided food, and he also provided clothing, which is interesting thought that, you know, you would wear the same clothing for all these years. And it really connects with Jesus. I love how it was mentioned in the last question that Jesus refused to turn stones into bread. You know, he was tempted by Satan. And as Lauren pointed out, he was depending on God and refusing, you know, if God the Father is to kill me, then he will kill me. I'm not going to attempt to provide for myself in this situation, even though he could have. And here in this situation, the people, God's again providing for them. And Jesus references this idea over in Matthew 6, I think. The idea of completely depending on God is a hard lesson for us to learn. But Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And then he goes on down to say that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And in verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which they as a tomorrow storm in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So I think this idea is man is a spiritual type of God's word being provided to us. And that's really all we need in this life. If we get that, if we spend time with God's people in the church, studying the scripture, seeking God's word, he's going to provide everything else. And that's just it's a hard lesson to learn. We spend so much time worrying about our stuff, if somebody's going to take our stuff away from us, and, you know, how much stuff are we going to keep till we retire. But the lesson here is God, if you're a faithful servant and you seek his manna, then he'll provide everything for you.
Kaufman pointed out that there are some, such as Adam Clark, that believe that verse 4 was a reference to God blessing Israel with sheep enough for wool, craftsmen enough to make garments that Israel would need. The idea of their clothes not wearing out was a figure of speech. And I didn't know that there were highly esteemed Bible scholars that took that view. The other view, your garments did not wear out on you. Pretty plain is what the text reads. And appreciated Malin pointing out Deuteronomy chapter 29 of verse 5. Kaufman points out that Justin Martyr and Jewish rabbis apply the reasoning that the Lord saw to it that the younger Israelite generations, that their clothes would continue to grow with them. I never considered that before.
So like the shell of a snail.
That's exactly right. Yeah. That's what he said. And so I thought, wow, that's interesting. And then I got to wondering, you know, for a long time, I've always thought they had a set of clothes, and that's what they wore for 40 years. You know, very likely they had multiple sets of clothes, but the point is they didn't wear out.
Yeah, remember, they plundered the Egyptians on their way out, so they had some stuff. And the problem that I have with the naturalistic view that this is a figure of speech is that the manna wasn't. The manna was miraculous. And so if we stay in the context of this chapter, God is being described as providing for the people with miraculous measures, with miraculous means. I just want to say one thing about verse 5, the father-child metaphor that is emphasized here, picks up from something in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 31, where after the Exodus, it says, in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. So you get this picture that after the Exodus, God takes his infant child and carries him into the wilderness. And then there, the child is now a toddler or a young boy. And he sets the boy down, and now it's time to discipline this child. It's time to raise him up in the way that he should go. That's what's being picked up here, that God is disciplining through these times of suffering and calamity and hardship his child. Jimmy Cady mentioned this in his meeting, that it's easy for us to look at the Bible as a bunch of rules because God doesn't want us to do anything, when we should be seeing exactly what is portrayed here, that just as a father or a mother puts parameters on their children because they want to raise them to be responsible and healthy and all these things, God does the same for us, and that's what he was doing for Israel.
Mark.
One other miracle along that same line is the cloud and the fire. God guided them through the wilderness. If they parted from the cloud and the fire, they were done. Mm-hmm.
I did wonder about this. I had the same thought as you, Shai, that if you can accept manna, why can't you accept these other miracles? And I've thought about things like that before. It's always interesting when people are accepting of certain miracles, but others they have a hard time with. And I think maybe that one is because we know about clothes and we know clothes wear out. We don't know about manna, it's easy to imagine. We haven't seen a pillar of fire and a cloud, and so those are all supernatural. But something practical, we put it in terms of our own reality, and it's hard to make that connection maybe for some people. But I think it's probably literal. The idea about the snail shell, I'm not so sure about that one. Okay, let's move on. Question 3, what resources abounded in Canaan? And we'll start with Andy.
Well, they had access to a bunch of goods, and I'm just gonna list a few off. They had access to a lot of water, wheat, barley, pomegranates, vines, grapes, fig trees, iron, and copper. And copper mining is still going strong today in Israel.
Thank you very much.
Just one tiny thing. It is kind of interesting that metals are pointed out here in this section as a resource that Israel had, and yet Israel doesn't seem, at least, to ever do any real mining. It seems like most of the metals, materials, they are brought in from other countries, which is kind of interesting. It seems, whether or not that was in the divine plan or not, but it seems like that was sort of a wasted opportunity, especially back in this day. These metals were such a valuable commodity. If you've ever played like any of the civilization games, you know, getting those fundamental resources is so important for that technology. And chariots of iron, these things were the difference between surviving as a race and not. And so it seems sort of like an untapped resource for Israel. And then one other thing, Palestine, it's easy for us to think about this section of the world as so very arid, and it is in many cases, but the Promised Land was really very well watered for this region of the world, especially coming from Egypt, which wasn't, and then being in the desert, especially for 40 years. This was a very lush land for the most part that they were going into as compared to where they had been. So again, that might not sound like much to us on the surface, but just the idea of having irrigated, you know, water nearby, always at the ready, you know, that was a huge blessing and opportunity for Israel. Mm-hmm.
Another key part of civilization, being near water. Shai?
The obvious contrast is that in the wilderness, all you had was your shirt on your back and what you picked up from the manna that came down every day. God had to do those things miraculously just to keep you going. Here, there's great abundance. There's opulence even. And verse 10 says, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. And so the proper response, Moses says, to God's blessings is to bless the Lord in return. And this idea of blessing the Lord probably just means to praise the Lord. Like in Psalm 145, verses 1 and 2, where it says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. So the idea is giving thanks, praising God, extolling him for all of these blessings that he's giving.
So the picture is the seven species that are still believed to be, they're held above other fruits and grains in Orthodox Jewish culture. If you find yourself in a health food store, you might see a Bible bar. That is a granola bar made out of the seven species, they call them. And there are recipes online for salads involving those ingredients. And it is part of certain festivals in Judaism still today, from what I understand. And then one thing, I wasn't going to mention this, but Taylor, you brought up honey. I did read that what's translated honey here, they believe was syrup of some kind. That part of the world, syrup made out of dates or made out of grapes or made out of pomegranates, pomegranate molasses, things like that. And so maybe honey is sort of a catch-all for any sort of sweet condiment or additive. Any other thoughts? Question three. Yeah,
real quick, Job chapter 28, verses 1 through 11, discuss or does a little bit of explaining about mining. So I was surprised to find that. So there's a little reference to mining. And by the way, is it wheat, barley, figs, grapes? What's the other three?
Olives, pomegranate. Whatever they're using to represent vines, but I'm not sure.
Okay. Thank you.
That's from Wikipedia, so I might be wrong. Okay. Question number four. What could cause the people to forget all that God had done for them? Levi?
Worldly possessions and a big risk still today is the love of money. 1 Timothy 6, verses 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for some which have strayed from their faith and their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows.
Thank you very much. Yes, Matt.
Since we've been referencing Job here, we have this kind of yin and yang contrast. You have absolute disparity in Job's case, and you have this bountiful land that Israel is possessing, and it goes to show that no matter what situation God has you in, whether he blesses you with everything that you could ever need to survive and provide for your family, or whether you have absolutely nothing and you are just in the lowest of the low, that it's not about what situation you're in as to whether or not you have good standing with God. It's what you do once you're placed in that situation.
That's a good point. Other thoughts? Sean?
Beware that you do not forget is how verse 11 begins. Beware is the only inflected imperative in the whole chapter. That's the focal point. That's the crux of this entire discussion. Beware. It's a call to a warning, to attention. And the idea here is that once they're in the land, this is going to be a potential problem for them. And Gary Hall, in his commentary, puts it this way. I like this. This is very good. In the first half of the chapter, he stressed that sufficiency should generate praise. In the second half, he warns that sufficiency could generate pride. So it should generate praise, but it could generate pride. And that is the warning of the second half of this chapter.
That's a good summary. Okay, I don't have anything to add there, so we'll move on. Question number five, what provisions in the law did God include to assist the Israelites in remembering that all their wealth was from God? Bart?
The first thing I thought of was tithing, of course, giving back and making all those sacrifices that the Israelites would make in the system, as we learned in early Leviticus. But then later, I thought about how the whole religious calendar is kind of designed to do exactly this. In fact, they're told, take a day of rest, the Sabbath day, which goes against, here in this country,
in the modern world, we have 2 days of rest. But obviously in the ancient world, you're threatened by starvation. Taking a day of rest, I don't know how smart that is. But if you're relying on God and depending on Him, you take a day of rest, God provides for you. And then the religious calendar of the festivals, Pentecost is the first harvest, and you weigh first fruits before the Lord. And then the feast, that's the day, the first harvest. And then 50 days later is the Feast of Weeks, and there's another waving of the harvest before the Lord. And then there's the Feast of Tabernacles, where they live in booths to remember the Exodus. They take down boughs from trees and they live in the booths. And so that's reminding them of the fact that they depended on God, their ancestors did. The Jubilee, although we're not really shown the Jubilee being observed in the scripture, I don't think, it was the 50th year, and that is when all the property was, liberty was proclaimed throughout the land, and indentured servants were released, property that had been taken, had been sold, was returned, and so again, everybody's relying on God. And that year, they couldn't sow the land. The land had to lay fallow. It was a Sabbath year of rest for the land, just like every seventh year. I forgot to say that. Every seventh year was a year of rest. And think about how crazy of an idea that is. That's nuts. You know, every 7 years, we're not going to do our farming. I mean, who in their right mind is going to do that? But then again, it falls in line with what we've been talking about. If you love God and you depend on Him, and you seek His word and His will, and every word that comes from His mouth, that's really all you need. God will take care of you. God will provide your food, your clothing, and He will take care of you.
So I'm going to disagree slightly, because the word sabbatical, which I will one day hopefully get, is after 7 years of being a professor, you get a year, it's not off, but a year away from your duties. That's where it comes from. It's the same background as Sabbath. But yeah, very, very good points. I think I agree. The notes I had were it was pervasive in their practices to depend on God, to recognize that everything came from God. Other comments? Lauren?
And to Mark's point about the Sabbath years, so Israel, or not Israel, but Judah went into captivity for 70 years. 2 Chronicles 36:21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So the idea was that for 490 years or so, they failed to do that, and they went into captivity because they didn't remember the Lord.
There are frequent calls in Deuteronomy for Israel to care for the alien, the widow, the orphan, and these would also be ways to assist them in understanding the proper use of their material goods.
Sort of almost a casual reference in verse 15, some of the things that they've encountered, scorpions, which were not given mention of, I don't think, explicitly, but then fiery serpents, of course, that conjures up Numbers 21. And the serpents that were sent as a plague. It just struck me now thinking about this, this was still pretty fresh in their memory. Perhaps there are people in this audience who had immediate family members who had died from this. So this wasn't just a very distant, you know, oh yeah, we remember that story. This was a very real and present pain that was still felt. And so again, as has been stated, an even more urgent reminder, you just experienced this and these judgments, don't let it happen again.
Yeah. And it says there at the end of verse 16 that all of this was to do you good in the end, part of the humbling and the testing. Other thoughts on this question? Okay, move on to our last question. Why does the Bible consistently connect the pursuit of wealth with idolatry? And Logan.
Most of our studies in the Old Testament that we've been doing over the years have revolved around the Israelites staying away or taking part with false idols. And we see here that money is no different in this chapter. In many ways, in almost every way, the pursuit of money, the pursuit of wealth, is a religion. It turns them away from God, it distracts them from God, and they can worship it in a sense. They can revel in their possessions. So this chapter is specifically given to the Israelites to distinguish wealth and the sin that lies within it.
Logan's absolutely correct. And as we read the Bible, if you just read it through, you'll see that the people of God encounter all sorts of different idols, and idols change all throughout time, whether they're gods that are being worshipped, whether they're pieces, inanimate objects that are being worshipped. That stuff is always going to change throughout time. But if there's anything that people are always going to be searching for, lusting after, it's wealth, prestige, power, those kinds of things. So no matter what your cultural situation is, no matter what the religions around you are, people are always going to be after money. So when you take that as a eternal principle, if you will, then people, no matter when they're reading any part of the Bible, they can see, okay, money can cause this, money can cause this, money can cause this. You know, Baal and the Greek gods and all of that are stuff that get lost with historical context, but money is something that's always very present in any time period.
Other thoughts?
We've discussed in the past how often Jesus quoted or alluded to the book of Deuteronomy, perhaps on this theme more than any other. Jesus taught, for example, it was impossible to serve both God and wealth in Matthew 6:24. Wealth was one of the forces which choked out the seed of the good news of the kingdom in Matthew 13:22. The rich young ruler, who was obedient to and loved God, would not relinquish his wealth, showing where his heart truly was in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. And it was on that occasion that Jesus made the observation, it was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 19, 23. Jesus told the parable of the rich man who gloried in his possessions, but was judged a fool by God because one night he died and the money just went away. Luke 12, verses 16 through 21. He couldn't take it with him into the next life. In Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Woe to the rich, blessed are the poor." Luke 6, 24 and verse 20. So Jesus, who quotes from this chapter in the Temptations, as Bart mentioned earlier, taught extensively on this subject. This chapter sounds in many parts like it could be in the New Testament, because we see so many consistent warnings, not just from Jesus, but also from the apostles, especially Paul, who is one who connects wealth and idolatry in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. So over and over and over, the New Testament offers the same warning that Moses is giving to the people. You're going to get comfortable, you're going to get complacent, you're going to think, man, I'm good. Look at all this that I have worked for and built up over the years. What an impressive estate I have constructed for me and for my family. And that complacency and that self-aggrandizement will easily lead a person to forget that everything they have is from God.
I think that lines up perfectly with Matt's point, is God's come and go, but the love of money is everlasting. That's going to be an idol that people worship till the end of time. And so it makes sense that so many things would have changed between Moses and Jesus' time, but that's one thing that is always going to be a disease in the world. Any other thoughts? You know, we have a lot of... Bart, just one second. We have a lot of songs that came to mind that discuss this issue. I thought of "This World Is Not My Home, I'm Just Passing Through, My Treasures Are Laid Up." We have "Earth Holds No Treasure." We have "My Real Home Is Up There on High." And this is a theme that we maybe think about a lot, we sing about, we study. It's super important in our lives now. All of us are at least wealthier than most, and it's easy to think that that wealth is yours, but the Bible teaches us that it's not ours. Bart?
I just appreciate everything that's been said. And the mark of the beast, which is the mark on the forehead or the hand, in Revelation 13, is associated with being able to buy and sell. So the end of the scripture says that in order to integrate with the culture, sometimes it's necessary, the culture forces you to take that mark. And it's necessary as Christians to refuse to take the mark, and then that prevents us from buying and selling, which obviously is linked to wealth. And so I agree with everything that's been said. And then there may be a time where we, because of our beliefs, are pushed out of the fringes of society and not desired to be a part of it because of the belief system.